Acts chapter 2. We're going to finish the chapter today. We're going to start chapter 2. We're going to finish. We have started the chapter already. We stopped on verse, right around verse 14. So let's go back to verse 14. And just to summarize what we've talked about so far is the beginning of the church. There are basically three major divisions here in this. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which we talked, verses 1 through 13. Second is Peter's sermon, which is we're going to look at today, the rest of it, verses 14 through 41. And the church and community, verses 42 to 47. So we looked at the outpouring of the Spirit last time, and we started discussing or talking about Peter's sermon in verse 14. So let's go to verse 14. What was Peter's quote-unquote sermon? Various things, and we talked, number one, last time we spoke or we got together, we talked about the outpouring of the Spirit is a fulfillment of prophecy, partially a fulfillment of prophecy. But the second thing we want to look at is that the coming, the death and resurrection of Christ confirm he is God's promised Messiah. And we can find that in verses 22 and all the way to verse 23 and verse 36. Let's look at verse 22. Peter says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus the Nazarene was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him." So we see in this passage, on these verses, that the coming of Christ, his death and resurrection, confirm he is God's promised Messiah. In verse 22, it says that Jesus was a man, the Nazarene. Peter makes an emphasis that he is a man, he's a Nazarene, but he's also God's prophet. And we can see in verse 22 that he was appointed out by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that he did among the people. So it was very clear for Peter in telling the people that Jesus was a man, he was God's prophet. But also in verse 23, look at the very first part that we just read. It says he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. So the death of Jesus was something determined by God already. And it's not that only he knew beforehand that this would happen, but it was God's plan that Christ would die. And that is also very important. But in the second part of that verse, notice that it says, "You use lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him." So not only was it was God's purpose and it was his plan, but it was also men who were guilty of it. It says, "You crucified and killed this Jesus." And then in verse 36, look at verse 36, what it says also. It says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know with certainty." Never mind, verse 30. I lost the verse, but I gotta find it. Oh, that he was also killed by them. Just reaffirming again that it says, and I have the quote, "This Jesus whom you crucified." So it is, it's right there on verse 36. Sorry, I even have it highlighted and I couldn't see it. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified." So did you just see the two things that are mentioned about the death of Christ? That it was God's plan, determined plan. It was his foreknowledge, but it was also, men were guilty also for killing him. Two things are found in here. God's sovereignty over this, God's predetermined plan, but also man's culpability, meaning man is guilty of killing Jesus. And both are there. So when you ask, who killed Jesus? Man. But was it God's plan? Yes. Was it predetermined by him? Yes. was he helped his plan all along? Yes. And it's very interesting because this has strong applications for us as Christians. A lot of times we ask ourselves, why do bad things happen to us, right? And do we say it's God's plan, God's purpose? Often we don't. But is it in God's plans already what we are going to experience, even the things that are wrong? Yes. Do we understand them? No. Are men guilty? Yes. Of course they're guilty of doing wrong things. So things that have been happening, for example, in my life this year is kind of interesting because when I look at things that have happened, I see people were guilty of some of the things they did to me. And I know for a fact that I didn't do anything wrong and that I was mistreated. But then I look at, say, but this has to have a plan. This has to be more than that. And I have to say God is in this as well. God did has in his plan something else that I can't see. And did he allow this? Yes. Is he in a way responsible? Yes. But are these people responsible? Yes. So both truths are there, and we don't know how they work. I can't explain. So and theologians have been debating this for a long time. God's sovereignty versus our actions. Both are here, and Peter says that the killing of Jesus was something that they did, but it was also God in his sovereign will determined his sacrifice. And they're both here in Scripture, and we can't deny them. Another thing that we see about Peter's message, not only that Jesus was a man, God's prophet, that God in his sovereign will determined his sacrifice, and that they were guilty of crucifying him, but we also find that the resurrection is a fulfillment of Scripture that he is God. That's from verses 24 all the way to verses 32. Verses 24 through 32 says, God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so here Peter tells them that God is the one that raised Jesus from the dead, and that death could not hold him. It is very interesting that he says death could not hold him. Why not? Well, because Jesus was God himself. Jesus is God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it says the following, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So God raised Jesus from the dead. Ephesians 1:20 also says the following, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God raised Jesus from the dead. That's what Peter says. But question for you, did Jesus ever say that he would raise himself up from the dead? Did he ever say anything about bringing himself up from the dead? And in 3 days, I will raise it up, talking about not his body. He said, not the temple, but his body. So yes, Jesus says, I'll give you some scriptures. And why it's important to mention that is because, yes, it's true, God raised him from the dead, but Jesus was God himself as well. And so death could not hold him because he said he would raise himself up as well. For example, in John 10, you can read the whole chapter. And in John 10, there are a lot of verses there that point to Jesus said he would give himself willingly to die and he would raise himself up. And I can't read the whole chapter, but it's you can read it for yourself. In verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. So, and then in verse 17, he says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Notice, so he takes his life back again. So Jesus raises himself up as well. Remember in John 11, when the story of Lazarus, what did Jesus say about himself? When he raised Lazarus, he says, Lord, Lazarus is already dead. There's nothing to do. That's what they said, right? But what did Jesus say in verse 25? John 11, 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus said he was the resurrection and the life. So death could not hold Jesus. It never could. God raised him from the dead, but he himself said he was the life, didn't he? John 14:6 says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. So both truths are here. So it proves that Jesus was God also. God raised him from the dead, but Jesus said himself that he would raise himself from the dead. Going back to Acts chapter 2, verse 25, and all the way to verse 28, Peter points out that the resurrection was a fulfillment of Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And I'll read the Psalm, Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And it is there on, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, kind of in his own words, Peter relates the scripture. But this is what Psalm 16, verse 8 says. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Now, Peter is connecting this to Jesus. This is a messianic psalm going back to Jesus. So Jesus would be the one saying these things, even though the psalmist said it and sang it. But some of these things don't apply to the psalmist. It actually applies to Jesus. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now going back to Acts chapter 2, verse 25, notice what Peter says. I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. So here Peter is saying that these verses that are found in Psalm 16 apply to Jesus' resurrection. So Jesus' resurrection is a fulfillment of prophecy, especially Psalm 16. Not only this, but also Peter says that Jesus has been exalted at the right hand of God. Look at verse 33, first part. It says, therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. So Jesus not only died and was crucified, but he also resurrected. God resurrected him from the dead. He himself resurrected himself from the dead. But he has been exalted at the right hand of God. And finally, Peter tells them here that the Spirit, the evidence they see there at that moment, was a fulfillment of God's promise at the end of verse 33. And there are quite a few verses that we can look up as far as the promise that the Father gave to the disciples and also to Jesus about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I'll just give you a few. John 7:39. He says, Jesus was speaking. Now, this he said about the Spirit whom those who believe in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the promise of the Spirit was given, and now it's a fulfillment here in Acts chapter 2. So this is the third thing we see, that Peter tells the people that he's speaking to all these Israelites who are coming to this special event. He not only tells them that the outpouring of the Spirit is fulfillment of prophecy, he does not only tells them that the coming, the death, and resurrection of Christ confirms he is God's promised Messiah, that his resurrection is a fulfillment of Scripture, but he also tells them that Jesus is King forever. He's from the line of David. He is the Lord and sits at the right hand of God. Look at verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now again, Peter is quoting from another scripture, Psalm 110, verse 1. And basically he's just saying that Jesus is king forever. He's from the line of David, and now he's the king, and he is there forever sitting at the right hand of God, meaning he has all power, all authority from God right now. Not back then, not in the future, right now. He is from the line of David, and he sits at the right hand of God. Now, how do we apply this to our lives as we think about who Christ is? And this is Peter's sermon to these people. He's telling them who Jesus is. He's a man of God, a prophet. He This was predetermined by God that he would die, but you killed him. He is the promised Messiah, according to the scripture. He could not be held by death. He's telling this doctrine to the people of Israel. How does this truth apply to us as Christians? And as I thought about it is that if we are united with Christ, right, and we are when we become Christians, we are united in his life, but we're also united in his death. And Romans chapter 6, it says that we are crucified with him, and we are risen with him. So if death could not hold him, does that apply to us as well? Can death hold us? Can death make us hopeless? It shouldn't, because we have a hope. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in him. We are in him, so therefore we should not fear death. We shouldn't have hope. We don't live our lives hopelessness. We live our life knowing that death is not the end, but it's the beginning of our fellowship with God forever. And Jesus is our King. He's our Savior, our Lord, forever. And we need to rest in that knowledge that he is Lord and lives now, and we live with him. Now, what were the people's response? Look at verse 37. So after hearing this, what were their response? Verse 37. When they heard this, they came under deep conviction and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brother, what must we do?" First thing we notice is that they were convicted of their sin. Right? They realized they've done something wrong. And they were cut. I mean, you can feel this kind of that painful cut that you feel that somebody has really spoken to you and that has really affected you. That's the kind of thing that they are experiencing. So they feel that. They feel that conviction of their own sin, and they say, all right, we acknowledge that. What do we do? The second thing we find here is that they're called to repent. Verse 38, repent, Peter said to them, and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they're called to repent. Now notice that repent is the only thing that's called for, right? Does that mean that faith is not involved? No. A lot of times in Scripture we'll find just repentance as a requirement for salvation. And in other passages we'll find faith as the only requirement for salvation. Are they both important? Yes. Are they both done? Yes. When you repent, you have faith. When you have faith, you repent. Both go together. Let me give you a few examples, a few scriptures that talk about repentance. Luke 24:47. Luke 24:47. Jesus tells this to his disciples. And we can start from verse 46. 24:46. And said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So again, Jesus didn't say about anything about faith. He just says you need to proclaim repentance. And repentance is really just very simple in Scripture. It's a change. It's a turnaround. That's what repentance. Peter is saying, repent. Change your way of thinking and believing and acting. Change. He tells them to repent. Acts 3:19. We can look at that as well. Acts 3:19, which we're going to look at. Not this week, but the following week, or maybe the following week, I don't know, maybe 3 weeks before we get to it, right? Again, we find here, verse 17, start with that. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Repentance as a requirement for salvation. But you know what? We also found faith that is also important for salvation. And I'll just give you some verses about faith, how faith is a requirement for salvation as well. The most popular verse, John 3:16, what does it say? "For God so loved the world," right, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes." And that's faith. So faith is a requirement for salvation as well. Acts 16:31. "And they said, believe in the Lord and you will be saved, you and your household." So both truths are found in Scripture. Sometimes only faith is emphasized. Sometimes only repentance is emphasized. But they both go together. And they both happen. You cannot repent without faith. You cannot have faith without repentance. They both go hand in hand. and sometimes both are named. In Acts 20:21, this is what he says, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter tells him to repent, have faith. Both are necessary for salvation. What do they do? Well, before that, what else does Peter ask them? Repent, and then what? Be baptized. They are called to be baptized. This is an outward sign of their belief in Christ, a command that was given by Christ in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. Repent, Peter said, and be baptized. Now, some people have misused this verse. And they think that both are necessary for salvation. They say, oh, look at this. The scripture says you got to repent and be baptized to be saved. But they don't get the concept here. That's not what Peter is saying. If we could put it in our modern times, it's like this. It's repent first. There's a pause there. But you also need to be baptized as a way of identifying yourself as a believer. That was, you'll see this in the book of Acts. It happens. They believe or baptized. Baptism was a very distinct way, visible way, to identify yourself as a disciple of Christ. Now, notice it happened immediately as well. He tells them to do this. You believe, you're baptized. And that's kind of one of the things that when you think about baptism, people that don't want to get baptized and they wait like a year or 10 years, you're thinking, wait a minute. But baptism is a way of identifying yourself with Christ when you believe. So you shouldn't be waiting years and years before you take that step. That's kind of, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts especially, you'll see it that it's almost indispensable. There are no believers without baptism. There aren't. And if there are, you'll see some of the apostles, John's apostle, will get to that. They have been baptized in the baptism of John, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. We'll see those special events. But in the book of Acts, in the New Testament, there are no believers without baptism. That is indispensable. It is necessary for identification purposes and saying, I am a follower of Christ. So Peter calls them and says, you need to repent. You need to be baptized. And in verse 38, he says, then for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the promise that they have received from Christ and the Father, that he would send the Holy Spirit to them when they believe. And in verse 39, he says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, Peter is talking here to them, primarily Jews. So he's saying it is for you, for your children, for those of you who are far off. But I think it's also pointing out that the gospel will be also for those who are not Jews. And interesting, because Peter is focusing on them, and he doesn't get it. That is, the message is going to go out to everyone, not just Jews. And he doesn't get it yet. He'll get it in Acts chapter 10. That's the place where we find Peter actually thinks, hey, the gospel is going out to the Gentiles too, not only to the Jews. And that's with the event with Cornelius. God specifically calls Peter to preach the gospel to Cornelius. And there is when he actually realizes that the gospel is for non-Jews as well. But before that, Peter is not quite getting it. But the message is for everyone. The message of salvation is for everyone. The message of repentance is for everyone. Christ said it very clearly. And also look at verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. Now, as I thought about this passage and about this verse kept popping up. Be saved? Now, obviously, he's saying, you guys need to realize you're living in a very corrupt generation. You need to follow Christ. Be saved. Not that you by your works are saving yourself, but he's calling them to repentance again. The message is that we're living in a very corrupt generation, and we need to urge you to repent and follow Christ. That's the message Peter is saying. And save yourself too from all this corruption. Once you believe in Christ, there's a process of sanctification. You need to save yourself from this corrupt generation. And the more I thought about these passages and the things that are happening in our culture, you often say, oh, it's getting worse, right? This must be getting worse. I mean, wow. We look at the point we are right now in the United States. We are going to get, I mean, things seem to be getting worse and worse, especially with things that happened this week about homosexuality becoming, you know, kind of the law of California now. You think, where is it going? And but we shouldn't be act surprised, because it says Peter told him, "This is a very corrupt generation. Save yourself from it." And it's not, it hasn't changed. And I thought about Peter's time. Was it corrupt? Yeah. Were the Romans corrupt? Oh my gosh! Do you remember the what they did in the Colosseum for live entertainment? Yeah, the killing of the gladiators and this was kind of their entertainment. And kids were watching this stuff. People killing each other. We don't have that nowadays. So that you can say that's worse than nowadays. And yet, it was a corrupt generation now. It is a corrupt generation now. God is calling us to be saved from this corrupt generation. Even as Christians, we need to make sure that we purge ourselves and sanctify ourselves, because times are not getting easier for us, and it won't get easier for followers of Christ. We are going to struggle to live our faith. Once you say, you know, like what we heard today in the service about homosexuality, you say that publicly nowadays, oh my gosh, try it at your workplace. They'll probably look at you and say, what a bigot you are. Wow, right? But the word of God is the word of God. And you're going to have to stand for it. There's no other way. So Peter says, be saved from this corrupt generation. So what happens? What is the church, what do they do? And what happens after this? Verse 41. And those who accepted his message were baptized. So they accepted his message. They believed in Christ. They repented. And they were baptized. And that day about 3,000 people were added to them. 3,000 people came to Christ. This is the beginning of the church. Now, just think about Peter's message. What did he focus on as he preached? What did he focus on? He focused on Christ, right? It's a very Christocentric message. It's about Christ, who he was, the Messiah. He died, he came, he lived, showed his power through signs and wonders. He died, he's resurrected. He's king, he lives forever, he's at the right hand of God. And people responded. That's the gospel. And our job is just to present that to people. And they responded to it. Three people were saved. And so here the church begins. And here is the cool part. It comes afterwards. But I think it's pretty cool. Verse 42. Now we see the church and community. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all believers were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed their proceeds to all as anyone had a need. Notice it doesn't say all their possessions. Okay? So it's not communism. People misrepresent the Bible all the time. They devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with a joyful and humble attitude, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. So now we see the church and community. And there are at least 9 things that I've found that are part of the community, part of the church. And as we think about a church, what is church about? What is a church about? People often ask, what is church about? What is it? In fact, this week I was answering a question from an application that I was filling out. People said, what do you think are part of it? What are some of the components of a church? I just quoted these 9 things. They're found in Scripture, Acts 2:42 to 47. And at first I came up with 4, and then by, they're here, they're 9. People have made cute acrostics like wife for the church. What is a church wife? Well, W, worship. I, instruction. F, fellowship. E, evangelism. Wife. You can fit it in there, but I think there's more than that. There are at least 9. First, there's teaching. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostle teaching. So that's the first component of a church. It's teaching. Are we teaching the apostles' teachings? Yes, definitely. It's in Scripture. We have the New Testament, and we have the Old Testament. That is Scripture. We teach that. That needs to be part of a church. We cannot have a community without the instruction of God's Word. There can't be. Now, you know there are.
Are there two parts there?
As far as teaching? True. Yeah.
So there's a certain attitude they have toward the teaching.
Absolutely. So is it only just, was there just instruction in the community, people just heard and went home? No. There is that devotion to it. To me means what? It means action, right? It means obeying. I'll be honest with you, I don't remember all the sermons I hear. Do you? And so my focus is when I am hearing a sermon, not how much can I write down, but it is what is God, what does God want me to do? If I hear 45 minutes, maybe there's something there in that 45 minutes that God is calling me to do. That's a part of it. That's a devotion to it, right? Because, you know, I'll be honest, I've been to many churches and I've heard a lot of stuff. So for me, sitting in a church and listening to somebody preach, it's kind of boring at times, unless they're really, really, really good and they give me something that I'm, but we have to keep that humility part and say, God, what do you want me to learn? What are you calling me to do today? What is it that you're speaking to me about? And that's that devotion that we see here, devotion to the apostles' teaching. It's not just the instruction, but it's the devotion, the obeying part. So that is very evident. And we need that more of that in our church, right? I'm afraid we do a lot of teaching, but there is a part of the obedience part. Is it happening? Are we obeying God's word? And I'm not sure. I think we need to, personally, that's what I need to focus on, making sure that I am also obedient to God's word. What is the second thing we see here? Fellowship. He says, they devoted themselves to teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So to the fellowship. Fellowship is that famous word you probably heard already, koinonia. It means to have something in common. What do we all have in common? Christ. And that's our fellowship. So do they have fellowship spiritually? Yes. We have fellowship with one another because we are together in Christ. So they have that kind of fellowship. And that's kind of cool to have, right? Well, if you don't know Christ, there, you know, as much as you want, there isn't that fellowship. And church has that component, right? When we come to Christ, there's something that binds us together, even if we don't know each other well.
Koinonia is a many-faceted word, and part of it means like something like the idea of participation. It's an active involvement with others.
Absolutely. We're not going to discuss them all, but he's given us some part of what koinonia means. Absolutely, that's what it means. It means that it's very active. Fellowship is not passive. It's not what we call eating donuts together, right? But I think more here the emphasis is on the spiritual component, the fellowship they're having, the union in Christ that bonded them together, that fellowship part. And I think, yes, in our modern 21st century, we often confuse fellowship with just the social aspect. And yes, it's more than that. There's much more. There's component of edifying one another, and we could have spent a lot more time just on fellowship. What does the Bible tell us about fellowship? The third thing is the Lord's Supper. Notice it says they were also devoted themselves to the Lord's Supper. In verse 42, breaking of bread. So that's the Lord's Supper, sharing communion together. Then it also says to the prayers. Notice it's plural. So the fourth component is prayer. Prayers didn't just happen corporally, but also happen individually. So they're both in their homes and corporate. When they met together at the temple, they were also praying. So prayer is an important part of the church and community. And I know we need more in our church. I know we need more in our churches. It's just, there's never enough. Right, and I'm glad we have that Sunday that's coming next Sunday. It is next Sunday, okay? So we're having that, right? Corporate. But even when we are in our small groups, I know there is time for prayer. So prayer is just is an indispensable part of church community. It has to be there, both corporately and individually. Number five that I find here in verse 43, then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. I see this as testifying. They were testifying. But what was evident here is their testimony. Their life caused people to be in awe of them. Now think what awe means. Right? It's kind of that reverence, kind of that attitude of wow. And why are they saying, wow, something's happening there that's sacred, that's holy, that's awesome, right? Well, they saw the lives of the body, the believers, and how they were manifesting themselves as believers. And I think that caused their life to be evident to others, and they were in awe of them. Their fear came over everyone. Many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Obviously, there is that part of the apostles doing the signs and wonders, but there was a part of it that the church itself was testifying, and there was God's power was evident in them. Should that be part of our church? Should that be part of a church? Yes, to testify. I'm sure we all meet. I would say we should all be that way, that our testimony causes people to be in awe. Now, it doesn't always happen. Sometimes people look at us and say, why would I want to be like you, right, if you don't show what you believe? But shouldn't they have some awe? Hey, listen, man, I really respect you. I really see something that's very evident in your life, that you're a Christian. And I think that's what was happening. They saw the apostle, but they saw the believers. And just that big picture idea is like, wow, they were in awe of them. And to me, that's a testimony that the church was giving to the world. And number six, on verse 44. Now all believers were together and had all things in common. In verse 45, they sold their possession and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. That for me is giving. There was giving in the church. And again, they weren't selling everything. They were selling some of the things to provide for those in need. So there was just that mutual helping in the needs of the church. And that should be part of the church as well. Part of the church should be to help each other. Right? Anyone has a need. And a lot of them people put, hey, I have this. Does anyone need it? Or somebody has got a need for this. Does anyone have an extra? And I think that should be happening more often, that we are giving help mutually to each other. And so giving should be part of the church community as well. Number seven, in verse 46, every day, notice that, every day, they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. Now, some people say that's communion. Not necessarily to me here. There's more of fellowship. They ate their food with a joyful and humble attitude, praising God. Right there, I also see that there was worship. That worship was happening not only corporally in the temple complex, but in their homes. So worship was part of it every day, every day of the church. So the church is not limited to just one day a week. The church lives in community every day. We should. Now, it makes it difficult for us in the United States. We know that. I mean, we live so independent of each other that it's hard to create that community. But I think now with technology, we're beginning to use it, if we use it wisely, and we're beginning to use it wisely, we connect a little more. And that's why I do like technology. I think it helps us. I've learned so much about you and the church through Facebook, just posting those prayer requests and people praying. It's huge. It's a huge I don't think I would ever had a chance of expressing some of my prayer requests. Where would I do it if I didn't have that option? It's hard because we don't have it a lot of time in church. So I think that's using technology to help us share with one another and pray with one another and worship one another is important as well. Number eight, we find it in verse 47, having favor with all people, all the people. There was good testimony. They had a good testimony before the people. And number nine, and every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. There was growth. There was that numerical growth. But notice, it says that the Lord added to them, those who were being saved. And it bothers me when people say, can you make a church grow? Or they're looking for a pastor who's going to make the church grow. And I'm like, I'm not God. I'm not going to make your church grow, right? I can't. If we live according to the scripture and it's here, I think the growth will come. But God is sovereign. He's going to do it at his time. We just got to be faithful to him and proclaim the gospel, and he will add to the church those who will be saved. But we can't really add the growth to ourselves. All right? And we're going to stop there. We barely made it on time.